We do thank you so much for you, for who you are, your grace, your mercy. Lord, you're so good. You're so glorious. And Lord, you have called us friend. And Lord, we're grateful for that. Father, we're also grateful for your word. Lord, we pray that you would open your word up to us tonight and open us up to your word. Be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we come to the end of Paul's first letter to the church of Thessalonica, he ends this letter with a lot of brief but important exhortations. And they're important for the health of any church and for the health of any individual Christian. The first subject, though, is very uncomfortable for me to teach. It's, you know, I think for any pastor or teacher who's sincerely trying to serve the Lord and is not proud, not, you know, all about him and all that, it's a hard thing to teach. I know pastors I've talked to before, you know, they, oh man, I hate getting to that part there. Because it's hard to teach without seeming like I'm being self-serving. You'll see what I'm talking about. But it's kind of like the math in Daniel chapter 9, right? It's in the Word of God, so we can't skip over it. If God includes it in His Word, then it's important, right? So let's jump in there. Verses 12 and 13. We left off at 11, so let's start in verses 12 to 13. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. You know, that last statement is really the goal or the outcome of Paul's exhortation, to be at peace among yourselves. And it's unfortunate, but many churches don't have peace among themselves. There's all kinds of divisions and infighting and power struggles, even church splits. And oftentimes it's over power, it's over who's in control, and even down to who's controlling the color of the new carpet that the church is going to get, or the color of the chairs. I don't know if you guys know this, but churches have split up over that. You know that? Over carpeting, over pews versus chairs, or what color the chairs are going to be. It's crazy. Believers in Jesus, those who've chosen to surrender their lives to Jesus, making Him Lord of their lives, should want to serve their master. That's a no-brainer, right? We serve Him by serving others within the church and by serving Him within ministries that are outside of the church, different outreaches and that. You know, we've got a lot of people here that are part of CMA, you know, the Christian Motorcycle Association. They travel all over the place sharing the gospel with people that would never darken the doorway of a church. And that's ministry, that's serving the Lord. And to me, though, why somebody wants to serve, especially when somebody wants to be in charge or lead a ministry, is very important. You know, the disciples wanted to be great in the kingdom of God. And you know, Jesus never discouraged them from having that desire to be great. But when, and it's funny, when James and John had mommy go and talk to Jesus for them, okay, which just really, really hacked off the rest of the apostles there, the rest of the disciples. You got mom? You got your mom to come talk to Jesus? And she asked Jesus to put her sons, one on the left side and one on the right side of Jesus' throne, that they would rule right alongside of him. And, you know, he tells them, you know, you guys don't know what you're asking, kind of thing. And they didn't. They didn't realize what they're asking. But, you know, he chose to use that occasion to teach them about leadership. In Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, you know, this is right after he says, you don't know what you're asking about, kind of thing. And it says, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you let him be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, I've dubbed that passage the self-willed rebel's favorite passage, you know, favorite song there, kind of thing. You know, but they often quote it when they're rebelling against God's established order. Yet they don't understand what it means. To lord it over is to use your position of leadership, of her authority, to coerce or manipulate people to do things that benefit you, to get people to serve you. Having that position of authority so that you can have your will done, not God's will. And you see it in politics all the time, right? My wife and I were just talking about this a couple days ago, how people, so many of them that have gotten into politics were kind of like blue-collar people or had a little bit of money, you know, but once they're in, you know, into a position of power for 4, 5, 6 years, they're millionaires, if not billionaires, you know. How'd they do that? You know, their salaries aren't that much, but they get into positions of power so that they can use that position to benefit themselves. I see it all the time. But that's not the way followers of Christ are to operate. In Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, we're told, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. See, instead of selfish ambition or, you know, conceit, or which is pride, being those things that motivate us, it should be love that motivates us to serve or to do anything, really anything, especially within the kingdom of God, especially within the church. It's that love for the Lord and love for his people, looking out for their interests and the interests of the kingdom of God, not for self. Jesus didn't discourage them from being great, and instead he said, here's how you can be great in the kingdom of God. You know, let him be your servant. You want to be first? Well, then be a slave. And folks, that is impossible for a non-believer or really the carnal believer to comprehend. In fact, that is offensive for people that really don't know the Lord. When we choose men here for leadership, you know, for especially to be elders, you know, if somebody's going to be an elder, you know, like Anthony or Glenn, you know, in case you guys don't know it, Anthony and Glenn are two of our elders. When we choose guys for that position, one of our prerequisites is they've got to be serving this fellowship already. You know, that if they don't love the Lord enough to serve him in some capacity, or love his people enough to serve them, then in my mind, they're disqualified from serving. Why aren't they? You know, when I first came up here, there was a brother who told me that he'd like to be considered for the position of elder if I was going to be appointing new elders. I asked him immediately, well, you know, are you serving here? Where are you serving? Well, I'm not. And then I explained this whole concept to him, that putting people in a position of an elder is someone that has to be setting that example, that going first. That's what a leader is. It's one who goes first. You know, that we set that example by serving. And we don't come to those positions of power or authority, if you want to think, you know, a pastor or elder or whatever, positions of authority or power. What a joke, man. but to be in one of those positions, it's got to be out of a heart of servitude, out of a heart of wanting to serve the Lord and serve his people. And I love the guy, but he's still here. He's still not serving, and he's still not an elder, kind of thing. Yeah, and so, you know, with all that said, you know, I don't want to dodge what the Lord is telling us here through Paul. That believers are to, as he says, recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. That's so uncomfortable for me to say to you. Like I said, it just seems so self-serving, but this is what God says. And to recognize that word in the Greek, the Strong's lexicon describes it as to have regard for, to cherish, to pay attention to. Don't you want to cherish me? Another Greek lexicon, the Launita, has a definition as to acknowledge the high status of a person or event, to honor, to show honor to respect. And it pertains to, as he said, those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, admonish is not real popular these days. You know, we've kind of bought into the world's idea of how church should be, you know, to each his own, you know. And doesn't the Bible say something about every man doing that which is right in his own eyes? And they think that's a good thing. But when you study the Bible, you see in Judges there, every time that was said about Israel, judgment immediately followed. Because the idea is they're doing their own thing, whatever they think is right, rather than what God says is right. And to admonish means to reprimand firmly or to earnestly urge or warn. You know, I'm not to be a politician. That's not my place. My place is not to tell you what you want to hear. Sometimes there does come a time when I have to admonish and all that. But as you'll see in a little bit, it should be done in the right way. But he says, those who labor among you. In other words, within our fellowship, within the church, you know, there's different kinds of labor too. But here it's laboring or serving by leading and by teaching the Word of God. Like it says in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the Word and doctrine. And folks, I really try and give you your money's worth. I do try and labor in the Word and in doctrine. I try to never get up here without spending a lot of time studying the Scriptures, making sure that I understand what the Word of God is saying as good as possible. You know, I know that there's a lot smarter guys behind pulpits out there. I know that there are guys that are better teachers and all that. I know there's guys that could have explained Daniel chapter 9 last Sunday a lot better than I did. But the thing is, I do try and put the time in. I try and labor over the Word and doctrine, because you deserve that. You're God's sheep, you know, and I'm going to have to answer to God for, you know, what I have done with this position that He has placed me into. You know, He loves you, and He wants you fed. Remember, we saw that a few weeks ago. You feed the sheep, you know, Jesus said, and tend the sheep, tend the lambs and all. And Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the Word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, there's a good reason for the qualifications of a pastor or elder or deacon. You find those in the pastoral epistles, like Timothy and Titus and all that. But see, the writer of Hebrews says that my conduct, Glenn's, Anthony's conduct, our conduct, you know, should be something worth following. You know, when you look at us, you know, you're to consider how our life is going, what the outcome of what we believe is. You know, do what we teach, what we believe, does it work? See, that's what he's saying. You know, you're sitting there, you listen to the pastor, consider their conduct, you know, considering the outcome of their conduct. And hopefully there's no one, including, you know, Buzz or assistant pastor or the deacons and that you could not look at and say, yeah, I could follow his conduct. I would look at him as an example, because that's a good example to follow. You know, and that's why Paul told Timothy, a young pastor, in 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. In other words, your whole life. You know, you'll be an example. And that's really what a pastor or elder is supposed to do. We're to lead by example. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3 says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." You know, just like Jesus did. I mean, you think about the way he led. You know, he was one who went first. But as we just read, what he said to the disciples was that he led by serving them. He set that example by being a servant to all of them. I mean, you think about how much his life was all about everyone else. That you don't ever read in the Gospels of Jesus saying to any of the guys that were with him, traveling with him, or to the crowds that were following him. You never hear him say, "Would you get off my back? Would you leave me alone for just 10 minutes? You know, I want to kick back. I want to put my feet up. You know, I want to relax." You never see him do that. His whole life was all about others. He was others-centered. He did the will of the Father by coming to earth, humbling himself and becoming a man, and then served us. Even washed the disciples' feet. I'm sure he watched them while he was washing them, but he washed the disciples' feet, which was the lowest job for a household slave to do. Honorable people, especially wealthy people, would not do that in their day. And that's why Peter said, "No way, Lord, you're never going to do that to me." But see, Jesus set that example. And those who followed him did so willingly. And we pastors and elders are under shepherds. We're under the chief shepherd. We're overseeing the flock of God. We're responsible for the care and feeding of God's flock. And just like with Jesus, you know, anyone who followed him willingly. You know, we can't and should not and never should even hint at kind of coercing somebody or forcing somebody to follow them. But a good shepherd also doesn't let the flock wander into danger. He leads and he guides them into good places to eat and drink you know, safe places and all. But we're to lead by example, and those who follow our lead, as with following Christ, do so willingly. But if someone is a part of a congregation, like you guys, okay, then they're commanded here not to kick against the leadership. And in Hebrews 13, 17, it says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls and those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." When I first got here, when I took over, I had to sit down and quote that verse to a couple of people. And I had to exhort them in this. And, you know, I said something along the lines of, you know, I understand I'm not the pastor that you signed up for. And I get it if you want to go somewhere else. I totally get that. I understand that. But if you're going to stay here, I remember looking him in the eye and telling him, if you're going to stay here, then you need to obey this and the other passages like it. But if you can't do that, then you need to go somewhere else where you can obey the Word of God. You know, make it a joy for your pastor. If it's not me, if you can't do that, I understand. Then go someplace and make it a joy for them, because that's what the Word of God says. And God wants each fellowship to be at peace among ourselves. There shouldn't be the fighting. There shouldn't be the struggles and all that stuff going on. In verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." See, no matter what we do, we're to be patient with all. But he says to warn those who are unruly, and that's defined in the different Bible dictionaries as either being insubordinate or those who refuse to work. the NIV words that as warn those who are idle and disruptive. The actual Greek term means deviating from the prescribed order or rule. They're to be warned. And notice, this isn't addressed to just pastors or elders. It's brethren. Brother, but I don't like confrontation. I don't want to have to confront and warn somebody about what the Bible says. Well, I understand submitting to God's will or obeying Him is never about what we like or don't like, right? It's about what He likes. It's about what He has said. You know, in Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" I've always looked at it and said, you know, Lord, that's a good question. And what God commands us to do is good. We need to understand that. And we need to stop making excuses why we disobey God, especially when it comes to this area. And I know that the world, you know, is all about, hey, que sera, sera, you know, whatever will be, you know, and to each his own and all that other stuff. And what right do you have? Well, you know, the thing is, that God tells us to do these things, so that's not just the right, that's the obligation. You know, when God asked Cain, hey, where's your brother? Where's Abel? And Cain's response was, oh, am I my brother's keeper? Well, the correct answer is, well, yeah, you are your brother's keeper. Remember, we're not to look out for our own interests, but on the interests of others also. We are to care about each other. And if we see somebody, like Galatians 6:1 says, overtaken in a fault, then you which are spiritual, you go to that person. In a spirit of gentleness, you know, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. We're to restore that person. That's our part. It's not just the job of the pastor or the elders. And yet a lot of people act like that. See, it's not about our comfort. And, oh, man, are we comfort-oriented or what? Oh, man, you know, this day and age, it's so about comfort. And yet the thing is, it's not supposed to be about us or our comfort. It's supposed to be about the kingdom of God and those that God loves. We should care about them. And I just quoted Philippians 2:4, let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And we're also commanded to comfort the faint-hearted. You know, that means that the discouraged, those losing heart that are close to giving up. Hebrews 12:12-13 says, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. And really, that should be the focus of all we do, right? Not just strengthening ourselves, which we should. We should make our path straight so we can walk a straight line. But we should be focused on, you know, healing, restoring, helping someone to make it to the end. Helping somebody to get through whatever they got to go through. That's for all of us. He says to uphold the weak means to assist in supplying what may be needed to help. That's why the NIV words it, help the weak. Pretty simple, right? So here's a question. What could you do to help those that are weak in the faith, those that are struggling? Well, when you see somebody, ask yourself that question. What can I do to help that person? And then you know what? Do it. Do that. Do whatever you can do to help somebody that's weak in the faith. No matter what the problem is, no matter who the problem is, whether it's the unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak, all of us, we're to be patient with all. The way we handle things within the church with each other is so important. It matters, folks. Remember, we're always to have that eye on restoration. We need to keep in mind how God deals with us. He deals with us patiently, right? With lots of grace. Because if He didn't, we'd all be toast, wouldn't we? Matthew 7:2, Jesus said, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You know, we've got to be conscious of that when we're dealing with people. even when they hack us off, kind of thing. And I tell you, I have failed in this area. You know, this is not something that I am perfect in. I'm one who is growing, bless you. I'm one who God is working on. You know, I'm not where I'm going to be a year from now. I hope. I hope that I continue to grow as you're growing and all that. But patience, being patient with somebody, does not mean that you put it off and end up never doing what needs to be done. If it's warning someone, if it's correcting, if it's admonishing or whatever, or even helping somebody that's weak or whatever, don't keep putting it off. Oh, I'm being patient with them. You know, I'm just waiting, you know, for them to fix it themselves or for God to fix it. I think, especially when it comes to admonishing or warning or, you know, dealing with somebody that you see or you think is stuck in sin, I think there needs to be some time that we kind of stop and we spend some time praying for that person, praying that God would speak to him himself. That's the best way, right? When somebody's listening to the Lord, ready to listen to the Lord, Lord, you know, I see this and maybe you showed me just so I could pray for him. And you pray for him for a while, you know, and then after that, well, he still, you know, ain't fixed yet. God must be saying, you go help, you know, because he's the one that showed you. You know, you're the one he showed. And so that's then up to you to help that brother or sister. But always we go humbly. Always we go with an eye on reconciling that brother or that sister to helping them back up into a strong walk with the Lord. Now, verse 15, he says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for both yourselves and for all. And he's talking about vengeance and all that stuff. And remember in Romans 12, 19 through 21, we're told, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire in his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, a lot of people at the same time will read what Jesus said about turning the other cheek. Right? We're not to take vengeance. We're, you have somebody, the old King James says, smites you on the cheek, then you turn to him the other also. Now understand, Jesus wasn't talking about somebody hauling off, boom, and trying to break your jaw or whatever. There was three ways that you could insult a man back then. That was to yank his beard, spit in his face, or slap his face. You do one of those three, you better be ready to fight or run because that's what's going to happen. You know, you're going to Fist City at that point. And we should never retaliate when somebody has insulted us and all that. We are to turn the other cheek. We're not to try and extract vengeance. Even if somebody has sinned against us, we're to forgive them. But it's another thing to allow evil to happen to those around you. See, it doesn't mean, if we're obeying this, that if someone bursts through those doors and starts shooting people, that we just smile and let it happen. Oh, you know, bless you. No. You know, we're going to stop that. One of the best things that we can do is not, you know, it's not taking vengeance, but to stop murder from happening, right? That's a good thing to do, stop people from getting murdered. It's pursuing what is good for both yourselves and others. And I think that most of you, if you were about to get murdered and somebody stopped that person, you would say, thank you. That was a good thing for you to do for me. And we have a security team, and they are ready to take care of things and do good for you in case that happens. You know, a lot of times people portray Jesus as being a pacifist, and they confuse him with Gandhi. Jesus was not a pacifist. Two different times, one at the beginning of his ministry and another time towards the end of his ministry, he made a whip of leather, and then he went in and drove the money changers out. And people say, well, you don't know if that leather ever hit flesh or not. Well, I'll tell you what. those guys that ran, they're running for their lives. They ran like it would have hit their flesh. And so, you know, the thing is, vengeance, that's not our place. That's God's place. Justice and all that, that's something that we leave to God and to the government on that. But when it comes to doing good, well, we do what's good. And sometimes that means stopping evil from happening. And he says in verse 16, and when we get into a lot of, I know, kind of like, you know, quick little, like machine gun kind of commands here. He says, rejoice always. And for believers, folks, there's always stuff for us to rejoice over. You know, and that word rejoice means to enjoy a state of happiness and well-being. There's a lot of things we rejoice over, like God loves us, right? Jesus died for us. We're going to heaven because of what Jesus did for us. I mean, those are things that we could rejoice over, right? You think about Paul and Silas after getting beaten, and they're down there in stocks in a stinky, smelly Philippian jail. They're rejoicing and singing praises to the Lord. Or when the apostles had been jailed after being beaten for preaching the gospel, when they were released, we're told they rejoiced. They didn't rejoice for the beatings, but they rejoiced because God had counted them worthy to suffer for his name. It was the fact that he counted them worthy, put him in that class. You can read that in Acts chapter 5. But verse 17 says to pray without ceasing. Now, it doesn't mean to continue in prayer without interruption. And here's why. Matthew 6:6, Jesus says, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So go in your closet, pray, and pray without ceasing. If that means that you're to pray without interruption, then you're praying until you either die of starvation or dehydration. And you just, okay, boom, they come in, carry you away, and bury you. Yeah, he prayed without ceasing and prayed in his closet, and that was it, kind of deal. It really means to never give up praying. That's what he's telling us here. You know, to be in a state of fellowship with the Lord so that no matter where we're at, no matter what we're doing, we can be communing with the Lord, because that's what prayer is. Yeah, prayer does involve, like we've seen on Sundays for a couple weeks, supplication, asking for things. But the heart of prayer is fellowship with our God, fellowship with him, communing with him. That's the main point to prayer. It means to never give up, to constantly, wherever we're at, whatever we're doing, understand that God's there, he's listening, and we can be talking with him. It's like what Jesus said in Luke 11:9, and I want to read this from the New Living Translation because it brings out the nuance of what Jesus said. He said, and so I tell you, keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened to you. So don't give up if the answer doesn't come right away. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. We're going to see how important that is this Sunday in the life of Daniel in chapter 10. I know now everybody's going to read ahead when you get home. That's a good thing, okay? It'll prepare you. But then in verse 18, he says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, Paul doesn't say, for everything give thanks. You just can't do that. You know, thank you, God, for my incurable disease. No, that'd be nuts, right? I mean, that just, you can't thank him for everything, but you can thank him in everything, in every situation. You know, thank you, Lord, that you were with me. And I know where I'm going if this is an incurable disease. You know, when they diagnosed me with prostate cancer a couple years ago, it was like, okay, well, thank you, Lord, that they detected it. That's cool. And doc thinks he's got all of it. All right. You know, awesome. Thanks, Lord, for that. Didn't thank him for it, but I thanked him for the things that I could and just say, hey, Lord, if nothing else, I'm coming home sooner than I thought. You know, all right. you know, I'm going to beat some of you guys there maybe, you know. But we can always be thankful in every situation. There's always those things, just like rejoicing, always those things that we can think of that God has done for us and is doing for us and will do for us. He says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So what's the will of God? Just the giving of thanks in every situation? No. It's really everything, specifically in verses 16 through 18. And remember, when it was written, when the Bible was written, there were no chapter or verse divisions. You know, it was one entire, you know, book. You know, 1 Thessalonians is one entire scroll. And the thing is, for that matter, really everything that Paul wrote them to do or not to do is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us, right? All of those things that we looked at tonight, that's the will of God for us, or else he wouldn't have said it. And in fact, you could apply that to the whole Word of God, because the whole Word of God is breathed out by God. It's inspired by God. And so, hey, we can look at the Word of God and say, okay, that's the Word of God for me. Whatever God says, hey, this is what you're to do, this is what you're not to do. All right, that's your word. All right, God, I'll obey you. Verse 19, he says, do not quench the Spirit. The word quench is carries that meaning of like to extinguish a fire. And we talk about it all the time. Sometimes we sing songs with the words in it that God wants us to be on fire for him, right? And the Holy Spirit is at work in the life of every born-again believer. And we ourselves can do things in our lives that will quench, that will stifle that work that the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives. We can get involved in things that grieves the Holy Spirit, that will quench the Spirit, and there are those things that we need to repent from, you know, once we get involved in those things. Any kind of disobedience, it'll hinder our progress in our growth, in our becoming more like Christ. It'll quench that fire. But we can also do things that will quench the work of God in others, will quench what God is doing in others. It's like we extinguish their fire. You know, we've heard the expression, hey, don't rain on my parade. Well, sometimes we rain on somebody else's fire that the Holy Spirit's been kindling. You know, we can discourage other people in the way we deal with them. You know, and I've met people that I think sometimes they think they have the gift of discouragement. You know, that that's their job, man, to just go around discouraging people. You know, but we're to help the weak, right? We're to encourage them, give fuel for their fire, help them, and not quench the Spirit. And then in verse 20, he says, do not despise prophecies. Now, most people think of prophecy as strictly predictive. God says this will happen, you know, like we've been seeing on Sunday, or like in Acts 11:28. It says, then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. You know, that's a prophecy talking about something that would happen. It was predictive. But prophecy also deals with the right now, like Acts 13:2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Somebody with the gift of prophecy spoke those words. God didn't speak from heaven that we know of. In fact, Luke made it a point to tell us that people with the gift of prophecy was there when the Holy Spirit spoke, in the very verse before it. You know, that was Acts 13:2. In Acts 13:1, Luke, who wrote Acts, he said, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius and of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And it says in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord. That's when the Lord spoke to him. When somebody with that gift spoke. And prophecy is simply speaking forth God's word, whether it's forthtelling or telling forth, you know, what God says. And technically, when somebody just stands up and reads the Bible to other people, that's a form of prophecy. You know, you're speaking forth God's word. And there are many who believe all of the sign gifts, that's what some people refer to them as, gifts like miracles, healings, and tongues, interpretation of tongues, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, prophecy, all of those things have ceased. They're referred to as cessationists, people that believe those gifts have ceased. And I believe one of the reasons why people will end up in that camp is because they have seen the gifts of the Holy Spirit abused. And they kind of throw out the baby with the bathwater. This can't be from God. But if you read, and we're going to look at a couple of passages in 1 Corinthians, that's the very thing that Paul said to them. And when you get to chapter 14, he says, you know, if everybody's speaking in tongues at the same time, aren't people going to come in and think you're nuts? That's the Tony paraphrase version. But that's basically what he said. And that's exactly what happens. But seeing the gifts of the Spirit abused doesn't negate the reality that God has given the gifts. And in 1 Corinthians 13, 8, that's the passage that they usually point to say, see, here, look, they have ceased. But to really read it in its context, and I want to do that, Paul's been teaching on the gifts of the Spirit and how to do church and how those gifts are to be used within the church. And you know, he started in chapter 12 and he ends at the end of chapter 14. And chapter 13, you know, that we all know as the love chapter, right? Where we get God's definition of what agape love is all about. You know, that's kind of like a parenthetical statement, that whole chapter. It's kind of like he's going talking about here's how to do church and this and this and this and this gift and that gift. You know what? Wait a minute, guys. Wait a minute. You know what the real problem there in Corinth is? You guys are not walking in love. And that's why he goes into the whole thing in chapter 13. You know, love does this, love does that. And if you don't have love, you're nothing, man. If you don't have love, you know, you are nothing. You're doing nothing. You're accomplishing nothing, kind of thing. And when he gets to chapter 13, verses 8 through 13, I want to read you this. See, he says, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. See, where it says love never fails, that word there in the Greek, katargio, it means, you know, to come to an end, to cease to happen, actually. He says love's never going to stop. It's never going to cease. See, God is love, right? We're told that, you know, in 1 John, God is love. And if we're going to be in eternity with God, then love is going to continue on throughout all of eternity, right? And so basically what Paul's saying is, look, guys, gals, you better get used to loving. You better get used to walking in love because that's never going to end. All this stuff that you guys are focusing on, all the tongues, and they were the tongues church. They were the church that you walked in, and everybody's talking in tongues, and you're going, man, what is going on here, you know? These guys are nuts, kind of thing. And that they made a big deal about tongues. That was their biggest thing. Paul went on to explain that that's like the least of the gifts. But the deal is that love will never come to an end, but prophecies will fail. And again, katariel. It means to cease to happen. And it says tongues will cease, and which is a similar word, but it's pao, which means to make to cease or desist. And there's no debate among any Christian that I know that the fact that all spiritual gifts at some point will cease to happen. They will come to a vanishing point. And the only debate is when they will end. That's when the only debate is. Verse 10, though, going back to that, he says, But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. See, all of the spiritual gifts has to do with that which is in part. But what is that which is perfect? The cessationists, they believe that the gifts have ceased because that which is perfect is a reference to the Bible. When the canon of Scripture, the Greek word canon, literally means a measuring rod, and that's what the Scriptures is. That's what the Bible is. It's our measuring rod that we measure everything by. Anything that purports to be spiritual, well, then we hold it up to the light of Scripture, and if it doesn't match up, if it doesn't measure up, then that's not from God. If it contradicts the Word of God, that's not from God. It's got to line up with the Word of God. We measure things by Scripture. And they believe that when the Bible was finished being written, because we all agree, and I remember sitting at a table one time with a pastor friend of mine that is a cessationist. Love the guy. But he says, you agree the Bible's perfect, right? That it's inerrant, which means without error. Yeah, I agree with that. You know, it's infallible, which means that it can't fail. Absolutely, I agree that. And it's inspired, like was it 2 Timothy 3:16 says, that it's breathed out by God, which is what that means. That means it's perfect. It's complete. I believe the Scripture's breathed out by God. I believe it's perfect and in the original writings and all that. But is that what he's talking about here? Is that what Paul is talking about when he says, when that which is perfect is? See, after making that statement, he went on for really a whole chapter, chapter 14, of explaining how the gifts were to operate within the church, which seems pointless if they were gonna cease in less than 20 years. Why spend all that time, right? Hey, just get over yourself. You don't worry about that because, you know, a few more years, it's all gone. We're going to be done writing Scripture and you don't need it anymore. You know, but the rest of this passage here in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul makes the distinction between now, the time period that Paul was living and writing in, versus then, you know, when that which is perfect has come. He makes that distinction, now and then. And so when you get to verse 12, he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Now, he's either speaking about, okay, once the Scripture has come, he's going to be able to see clearly all of God's will. In all the detail, it's going to be totally revealed, completely, no misunderstanding, no chance for misunderstanding. Well, if that has happened, if that which is perfect has come, then there wouldn't be all kinds of different opinions about certain scriptures and what they mean, what the interpretation is, like this one, like the whole deal about the gifts of the Spirit. There wouldn't be any debate because we would see clearly. Not dimly, kind of thing. But it also, and then this is what I think he's talking about, is saying now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. I think he's talking about seeing the Lord, seeing God. That we can look at Scripture and we can kind of see dimly, oh man, oh, God is so awesome. Oh, I can't wait to see Him. And I believe that's what he's talking about. And you know what? I haven't seen Jesus face to face yet. Have you? Anybody here? Okay. And now Paul said he knows in part. And he seems like he's talking about knowing a person because he says then he'll know just as he is known. If he's talking about just the information, you know, contained in God's word, well, how can the information know him? He's talking about a person. Do you know God like he knows you? Do you know Jesus like he knows you? No. I guess that which is perfect has not happened. I believe that which is perfect refers to the millennial kingdom on earth. When Christ returns and sets up his kingdom, we won't need any of the gifts. He'll be right there with us. Any kind of question, you're right there. You can ask him face to face. You'll see him face to face. It's all there. So for now, we're not to despise prophecies. Now, that doesn't mean that when somebody says they have a prophecy, I have a word from the Lord for you, brother or sister. That doesn't mean that we're just to kind of accept it automatically as from the Lord, because we're to test what is said. Look at the next verse, verse 21. Test all things, hold fast what is good. See, whether it's a supposed prophecy or a doctrine that's being taught. And folks, I can't tell you how much believers in Christ today don't do this. They accept any kind of goofy thing that somebody on the radio or especially the TV says, you know, oh, that's cool, wow. But they don't test it. See, we're to test everything that is spiritual, again, by the Word of God, by the measuring rod. And if it doesn't measure up, if it claims to be from God, but it's contrary to Scripture, then you got to let it go, because that's not of God. If it lines up with what we know is the Word of God, the written Word of God, the Bible, then we're to hold fast or hold on tight to what is good. Because if it lines up with the Word of God, then that's good. And along those same lines, verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. The NIV words it, reject every kind of evil. Kind of like, I don't do that, but that's okay for me to do that sin kind of thing, but I won't do that. You know, he says, reject every kind of evil. But the old King James says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Certainly, we want to stay away from every kind, but that word form in the New King James and appearance in the Old King James is defined as the external or outward appearance, form, figure, or shape. So in other words, what he's saying is that if even looks like sin, if it can have or give the appearance of sin, then stay away from that. Abstain from doing that or being involved in that. It's like, Michael never asked me to do this, but I have my own little rule, and that is no women in the house while my wife is not there. And, you know, I have had some pretty serious counseling sessions out on the front porch where gals that are still with us here, you know, they've come over crying and, you know, they knew where I live. And so they came over there crying and like, hey, let's sit out here and talk. Or Bongo Girl, Teresa, you know, she lives right next door. And so a lot of times, you know, if some gal says, I'm having a hard time, I really want to come over and talk, you know, can you meet me at church? And if it's meet me at church, and then there's people that I'll call, hey, can you meet, you know, down, you know, the office is closed, you know, tomorrow or today or whatever, can you meet me down here? But if it's just to come over to the house, then I'll have Teresa come over, and she'll sit out in the living room or whatever and, you know, watch TV or something like that. I just want the accountability. I don't want to give the appearance of evil. I don't want my neighbors looking out the window going, ooh, Pastor Tody's cheating on his wife, having women over when she's not there. It's like, no, it ain't going to happen kind of thing. I'm going to abstain from even the appearance of evil. And you think about that next time you go someplace questionable, like karaoke at a bar or playing pool at a bar, you know? You might say, well, I've got the liberty. Yep, you sure do. But what's your testimony worth? What's the appearance that you're given? If it has the appearance of evil, probably shouldn't do it. Got the liberty, but do you need to exercise that liberty? In verses 23 and 24, he says, as he's closing, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. And only he can do it. Only he can sanctify us completely. Remember, there's those two different types of sanctification. The positional sanctification, that the moment we receive Christ as our Savior, the blood of Christ is applied to us. He removes our sin. He places his righteousness upon us and then sanctifies or sets us apart from the world that is perishing. And then there's the practical. See, that's positional. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Can't get any better than that. But then there's the practical sanctification, that working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, that being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And he's saying he can do that. And he's wanting to do that. We've seen that already a few weeks ago, how God is working in us, his Holy Spirit working to conform us to the image of Christ. He's faithful. He'll do it. We just got to let him. We just have to cooperate. And like the end of every chapter, he reminds us that we're to do all of this stuff in the light of the second coming of Christ. The Lord's coming, you know, and in the light of the rapture, you know, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And then he says, verse 25 to 26, brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. You know, and I encourage you to do the same thing. Pray for me. Pray for the elders. Pray for the rest of the pastors and servants here. You know, everybody. And he says, greet the brethren with a holy kiss. Okay, we don't do that here, but they do in Kenya. And that's kind of a weird, but it's just one of those, you know, you're not really doing a lip lock or anything like that. And this is where we don't believe in tongues. but, okay, bad. But it was, when we first started going over to Kenya, it was kind of a goofy thing. And native Kenyans versus the Ethiopian refugees that are living in Kenya, there's two different ways of doing this greeting with a holy kiss. When you are greeting with rather Kenyan, you know, native Kenyan, it's twice. You go one side and the other side, you know, kind of like you're kissing the cheek and he's kissing yours and all that. But with the Ethiopians, you know, those that are at Eastleigh Church, you know, it's one side, next side, and then back to the first side, you know, three times and all that stuff. And that's how they do it. And when we're there, that's what we do. It's kind of weird, but you do it. And finally, he says in verses 27 and 28, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The word of God's for all of us to hear and to read. All of God's people. And those who aren't his people yet, they could read it. But it'll take the Holy Spirit giving them understanding for them to get it. Because remember, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And that's oftentimes how God draws people to himself. That's how I came to the Lord, was reading the Word of God at home. And stuff started jumping out. The Holy Spirit was drawing me to the Lord. And it's like, wow, yeah. I got down on my knees one night and said, wow, Lord, I just read that you could make me into a whole new person. You and I both know that's what I need. And I received Christ that night as my Lord, as my Savior, kind of thing. So that's 1 Thessalonians. And next week, Lord willing, and the church don't rise, we'll start in 2 Thessalonians, unless I get run out of town on a rail. Let's pray and stand up. Father, we thank you for your word. Forgive me, Lord, for being a little weird. A lot weird. Father, we pray that you, Lord, would go with us now, that you would help us to do these things that we have seen. Lord, that these things that we've seen in your word, Lord, that you'd give us the wisdom and the strength to obey you, to do what you have said, Lord, because you are our Lord. Help us, Lord. We want to glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.